Good Friday afternoon to you, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. Although for many this is a day off work, this is not a day off for us. We're live as usual. We are generally on live Monday through Friday. If you're listening yesterday, we only had the second half of the program live. The first half was recorded because I actually was in an airplane about the time the show began. So we played a recorded program until I was able to get off the airplane and get hooked up. And actually, I did the remainder of the program from a McDonald's at the SeaTac airport. So we managed to get even a little bit of live broadcasting in then, which we aren't always able to do. Today we're live, and we have a very normal show in that you can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith if you'd like to do so, and we'll be glad to talk to you about whatever is on your mind in those categories. If you have an area of disagreement with the host, which of course many people do, though not many people necessarily call in to say so, some do, and I hope that you will, because we'd be glad to hear an alternate viewpoint. Be glad to have you balance comment. It is certainly not one of the assumptions of this program that somehow the host is correct about everything. Maybe some of you think I am, but I don't think I am. And so it's important to have an open forum where you could actually call in and balance or correct things that come across on this program that you think at least are not balanced or correct. So feel free to call to balance comment. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I also want to mention that last night we had a wonderful meeting in a home up here in Washington State, and on Mercer Island it was. And we have one other meeting of the sort tomorrow night. And that's going to be in Marysville, Washington. That's held at the Ken Baxter Community Center in Marysville, Washington. I'm told it's right under the water tower of the city. So I've never been there. But there is an address for it, which you can find at the website. Or, of course, you can go online and simply look up the Ken Baxter Community Center. Now, don't phone the Ken Baxter Community Center with questions about the meeting. Somebody is just renting the place. And the people at the Ken Baxter Center don't know anything about our meeting except that we're renting the place. So you can email me if you have questions or whatever. In any case, you can just show up. It's at 6 o'clock tomorrow evening. We're gonna have an open Bible discussion, question and answer. If you have questions about the Bible you want to discuss in person with me and with a group of people who've come out for the same purpose, feel free to join us tomorrow night. That's Saturday night, 6 o'clock at the Ken Baxter Community Center in Marysville, Washington. And if you'd like to join us, we would be delighted to meet you, or if we already know you, be delighted to see you there again. All right, let's talk first of all to Mark, who's calling from Citrus Heights, California. And again, if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, it's good to finally get on. I've been listening to you for quite a while, and not necessarily agree with everything you say, but that doesn't really matter. The basis is exactly the same,
I agree.
For everything we got. I mean, all the argumentable points seem to be small compared to the gospel,
I would hope so.
Yeah. So my question is, the other day you were talking to somebody, and they were asking about an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and they were talking about the difference between the spirit and the angel, and they got into some complicated language I didn't really get. But I have heard that when the Bible uses the reference, the angel of the Lord, that it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks of an angel of the Lord, it's more of the messenger kind of thing. What is your take on that? I'd be happy to hang up and let you answer it.
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Cool. Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. The truth is, I've never heard the theory that you're suggesting, that the angel of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. I suppose one could say that it is so and not be in danger of being contradicted, because there's no way to prove that it is or is not. I think one thing that's evident is in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord speaks, he speaks as if he is God, which would mean that he's either the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. It's the view of most Christian scholars that the angel of the Lord, as opposed to an angel of the Lord, is usually a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, as I mentioned in that previous conversation, what we call a theophany, where God or Christ appears prior to his incarnation on earth, and he just is here briefly to communicate something to someone or to have some interaction with them. So I would say that it seems evident from some of the passages in the Old Testament that when it talks about the angel of the Lord, it is talking about God. But it would certainly be, I guess, worthy of discussion or even debate whether it's referring to God, as we would say, the Word, the Son, whether it's God, the Holy Spirit, or if such a distinction is even to be recognized in the Old Testament at all. I guess I still lean toward the view that most evangelicals have held for centuries, and that is that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. Now, when we have an angel of the Lord, it's just an ordinary angel, I assume. Now, what's interesting is when you come to the New Testament, the angel of the Lord is sometimes used to speak of a regular angel. Of course, Gabriel is usually the named angel who is called the angel of the Lord in the stories of the angel appearing to Mary or appearing to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, or appearing to Joseph in a dream. These passages often use the term the angel of the Lord, but of course it might mean it in this sense, that this particular angel of the Lord, who happened to be Gabriel, is referred to as the angel in the conversation. But as almost a label or a title, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is not an ordinary angel, apparently, but some kind of an appearance of God. If you've heard or prefer to believe or think there's evidence that it's referring to the Holy Spirit, then I would not have any interest in disputing that. It's just not a view that I've heard before. And I thought I'd heard everything, but I'm not sure, you know, who it was that you heard it from, but it's not the, all I can say, it certainly is not a majority view. But majority views aren't always true. And so you'd certainly be welcome to take that as a working hypothesis and see how it works in the various passages that mention the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We're going to talk next to Lynn, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I have a question. I heard a teacher teaching on the Father, the Son in the masculine sense, but the Holy Spirit is in the feminine sense. Are they referring to the spirit of wisdom, which says her and she? In what scripture are they referring to the feminine sense concerning the Holy Spirit? And I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
All right. Yeah. To tell you the truth, though, I've heard some people float the theory that the Holy Spirit is the negative or the feminine, aspect of God's nature or something like that. I don't know of anything in scripture that would necessarily support this. Sometimes people do go to Proverbs chapter 8 and other places in Proverbs where wisdom is personified, and always personified in a feminine form. You know, wisdom lifts up her voice in the streets and cries out to the foolish and to the simple-minded to come hear her words, and so forth. Wisdom in the Proverbs is personified in the feminine, but, there'd be as much reason to identify that wisdom with Jesus as with the Holy Spirit, since 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that Jesus has become to us wisdom. And therefore, many Christians, when they're teaching about Proverbs and about wisdom there, they see this as a reference to Christ, but not necessarily saying that he's feminine. Now, I have read books going back as far as 1978, probably, and they may go further back, but I remember in 1978 reading a book that suggested that Jesus was the feminine side of the Godhead because they were making this point about wisdom being a feminine person in Proverbs, and Jesus is our wisdom. So, I mean, this is kind of like the previous call where that question was, should we see the angel of the Lord as a reference to Christ or to the Holy Spirit? And I guess it's a similar question. Should we see wisdom personified as Christ or the Holy Spirit? Because after all, Christ is referred to as our wisdom, and yet in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2, it says that the Spirit that rests upon Christ is the Spirit of wisdom, and that's the term you used. Is this the Spirit of wisdom? In any case, I would say that whether we identify the wisdom of God with Christ or with the Holy Spirit or with both, I don't think it is saying that either of them are necessarily feminine. I believe Solomon, in talking about wisdom, is not consciously talking about God at all, although certainly God's wisdom is behind it. I think he's simply personifying wisdom as we might personify anything that's not personal, and we usually do so in the feminine form. In fact, it used to be that hurricanes and such were always given feminine names. I think our feminist objected to that, so we start every alternate one is given a masculine name now. But ships are, you know, referred to as she, her, and same thing with the countries, you know, the motherland and so forth. When we talk about things that are not actual people, there is a certain tendency in culture to feminize them or to personify them in a feminine form without suggesting that they actually have feminine traits or are feminine themselves. I think Solomon, when he's personifying wisdom, it's easy for him to simply use the feminine form because wisdom is not an actual person, at least not the way he's thinking of it, I don't think. I think he's simply using a device of personification. Now, I think one reason that he does present wisdom in a feminine form in Proverbs is because he's writing to his son, and he's warning his son against a certain kind of foolish woman. And he describes the foolish woman. She's boisterous, she's loud, she doesn't stay where she should be, she's seductive, and there's a certain kind of woman that is almost the personification of foolishness that Solomon wants to warn his son about. And it would seem that he's contrasting that kind of a woman with wisdom itself, which he's then describing as a desirable woman, a very wise and desirable and lovely woman. And so, you know, knowing that his son is attracted to women, which is, you know, any man would know that his son would be, in most cases, I should say, he's warning against foolishness, which is almost seen personified in a certain kind of woman. And by contrast, he's telling his son to pursue and to seek and to value another woman, as it were, which is wisdom, personified as a woman. I don't think he's trying to say that wisdom in general really is female, or that Christ or the Holy Spirit, who may be, we might say, another kind of embodiment of wisdom. I don't think he's saying they're feminine. It simply would be somebody's speculation, and there's certainly not anything in the Bible that would compel us to believe that the Holy Spirit is in any sense feminine. In Jesus' discussion about the sending of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he often referred to the Holy Spirit as he. The pronoun, I think, in the Greek can be also rendered as it, but I don't think it can be rendered she. The word spirit in the Greek is a neuter word, not a male or a female word, just in the Greek language. Every noun is either masculine, feminine, or neuter, and the word pneuma is a neuter word. So anyway, those are my thoughts. None of these things would militate toward the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is the feminine side of God. If someone wanted to say that, I would ask, first of all, what is the reason for saying it? You know, what is the evidence for it? And secondly, where is this taking us? You know, where are you going with this? If we accept the idea that the Holy Spirit is the feminine side of God, what then are we asked to believe based on that? You know, why would it even come up unless it's given as a premise to move towards some kind of a conclusion? And especially in view of the fact that the Bible never says that the Holy Spirit is feminine, obviously somebody who wants to make that as a point and wants to find a way to prove it must have something in mind, someplace he wants to go or she wants to go with that argument. So I would ask these two questions of anyone who is presenting this thesis. On what basis, really, exegetically, are you coming up with this idea? And secondly, once you've reached it, where is it you're wanting to go with it? I often think this when people are postulating really let's just say, unconventional and speculative ideas about certain things in the Bible, you think, okay, there must be a reason you're going there. Because it's not something you just read out. It's not like you read the Bible and find it there. It's rather you have to have it as a theory, and then you have to go looking for proofs. So if you want to find proofs of that theory, there must be something that that theory means to you, something you want to get out of it. And I'd want to ask that question of anyone who's presenting that that idea. Let's talk to Don from Bothell, Washington, not far from where I'm sitting right now. Hi, Don. Welcome.
Thanks. Appreciate your show. Question about Peter as Pope. Is there any biblical support for that? And then also, what about other ancient writers, Josephus and Ignatius? Is there any proof as that being ever taken place?
Of Peter being the first pope
or bishop of Rome or whatever.
All right. I'll be glad to discuss that. If you want to stay on the line, you can, or you can go whatever you prefer, but I'll be glad to answer your question. There, okay. The Roman Catholic Church does appeal to some scripture for Peter being the first pope, and the scripture they appeal to is, well, there's a couple of things. One is that Jesus spoke to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and said, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the word Peter means rock. The Greek word for Peter means rock. And so Jesus said, you are Peter, which in the Greek, now Jesus probably spoke Aramaic and probably said Cephas or Cephas. But in our Greek New Testament, it's the word Petros. That's the Greek word for rock. And so Jesus said, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now Petra is a feminine word, rock. Petros is a masculine form of the same word. Some people say that Petros, the name of Peter, refers to a small rock, and Petra refers to a very large rock. I'm not sure whether that is entirely true, because what I've understood is that the ordinary word for rock in Greek is simply Petra. But it would be strange if Jesus wanted to call Peter a rock. It'd be strange for him to call him by a feminine name, so he gave it a masculine form, Petros. And so Roman Catholics think that the rock upon which Jesus builds his church is Peter. And to them, that means he's like in charge over all the other apostles, and that Peter was the chief of the apostles. Another thing that convinces the Roman church of that is that in John chapter 21, when Jesus was meeting by the Sea of Galilee in his final recorded appearance in the Gospel of John, he had a conversation with Peter. And three times he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I do. Now, I'm not going to go right now into the different forms of love in the Greek that he used, phileo and agape. That's not the major concern in this discussion. The fact is that three times Jesus said to him, do you love me? And three times Peter said, yes, I do. And the first time that he said yes, Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And then he asked him again, and Peter said yes, and Jesus said, tend my sheep. And then the last time he asked him, he said yes, he said, feed my sheep. Now, the fact that Jesus three times commissioned Peter to feed his sheep is taken by the Roman Catholic Church to mean Jesus was giving him authority over the entire church, including the other apostles. Now, these are the two things in Scripture that make them believe that that Jesus ordained Peter to be above the other apostles. I guess another thing would be that in the book of Acts, we frequently find Peter speaking for the apostles. But that's true even before Jesus ever said anything special about Peter. Even at Caesarea Philippi, before Jesus said, upon this rock I build my church, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter spoke up because he was the most impetuous, and he gave the answer for the others. Now, the fact that he spoke for the others doesn't mean that he had a special commission from Christ, because Christ at that point had not yet even said anything about Peter's specialness. But it was afterward he said, you know, I'm going to build my church upon this rock. Now, these passages fall very short of making the point of the papacy of Peter. For one thing, the fact that Peter spoke up for the apostles many times in the book of Acts is not conclusive of anything. We know that his personality was the most impetuous. If anyone was going to speak first, it was going to be Peter. And he did speak first in many cases. But he was not the only person who spoke. In fact, later on at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter gave his testimony and others gave their testimony, and James is the one who gave the decision. James was now the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and Peter was just one of the witnesses at the court. Paul testified, Barnabas testified, Peter testified, and then the decision was made and announced by the president of the court, which was James. So we don't have any consistent evidence in the book of Acts that Peter was recognized by the church as the official leader or spokesman. That he spoke up more quickly than others is not too surprising. He did that even before Jesus ascended. It was just the way Peter is. Now, so what happened in the book of Acts doesn't tell us anything about whether the church was to recognize Peter as their leader. What about when Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," or "Feed my lambs"? Well, that's what he tells all the disciples to do. In fact, Peter himself, when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 5, he told all the elders of the church to feed the flock. He's just stating this is what leaders are supposed to do. Christ has a flock. His people are like sheep, and he has leaders who are to feed them. Paul, similarly, in Acts chapter 20, called for the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he told them, feed the flock of God. So the elders of every church are supposed to feed the flock. If Jesus said to Peter, feed my flock, Jesus wasn't saying anything more to Peter than Peter himself said to elders of the church, or that Paul said to elders of the church. This is feeding the flock doesn't mean you're the Pope. It just means that you're in the ministry. You're there to feed God's sheep. Jesus was not suggesting that Peter somehow has a role of authority over the other apostles who are also supposed to feed the sheep. It means that since Peter had denied the Lord and therefore forfeited any claim to being a true Christian, Jesus was restoring him and recommissioning him to do what the other apostles didn't have to be recommissioned to do. Go ahead, feed my sheep. You're back in leadership again. So this certainly doesn't point at all toward him being a pope. And then, of course, the business, upon this rock I'll build my church. There's a lot of different opinions among Protestants as to what this rock means, upon this rock. There are many Protestants who believe that when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, he's not referring to Peter. Some think he's referring to what Peter said. That is Peter's confession, as they put it, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some people say it's that confession of Peter that's the rock that the church is built on. Others believe that Jesus is saying the rock is the rock of divine revelation, because Jesus said to Peter on that occasion, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and upon this rock I'll build my church. This idea of getting revelation from God, that's the rock the church is built on. Many Protestants say that the rock that Jesus built the church on is himself. There's nothing to tell us whether or not Jesus may have gestured to himself when he said, upon this rock. He may have gestured toward Peter and said, you are Peter. And then with a gesture toward himself, he could have said, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The reason I say this is a possibility is because Peter, as I said, wrote the book of 1 Peter. And as he told other elders to feed Christ's sheep, just as Peter was told to do, he also indicated that all the church was made of living stones. 1 Peter 2:5 says we are all living stones. And they said, now Jesus is the chief cornerstone. It's interesting. Peter recognized there's two kinds of stones in the church. There's the regular stones the church is built out of, and then there's the special stone, Jesus. Now, if Peter was another kind of special stone upon which the church was built, this would be a great time for him to affirm it. He could have said, well, there's Jesus, the chief cornerstone, then there's me, the foundation that the church is built on, then you guys. But Peter didn't indicate, when he said, we are all living stones, he didn't indicate that he had a position as a living stone different than any other living stone in the church. He was just a Christian. Now, he wasn't, of course, just a Christian, because all the apostles were, in a sense, foundational to the church. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which would mean Peter and the other apostles have a special foundational role in the church, but does not suggest at all that Peter had a role there different than the other apostles. And again, if Paul thought this was the case, he certainly could have made that clearer. I mean, if he felt the church was built on Peter, and then the other apostles were somehow, you know, standing on the foundation of Peter, Paul certainly worded things in such a way as to conceal that fact, because he said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, every time the Bible talks about the church and its foundation and what it's built on and so forth, there, every time the biblical writers talk about that, they have the opportunity to affirm that Peter is the main guy. And there's not one time in Scripture that anyone, including Peter, suggests that they believed this. And so, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know which of the options is correct about what upon this rock. Jesus certainly is the rock the church is built on, but it could be Peter's confession. It could be divine revelation. It could even be that he's referring to Peter. Peter, you're a rock, and upon this rock, meaning you along with the other apostles, upon all of you, you'll all be the foundation of my church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. To say upon this rock and include Peter as the rock would not mean that he alone was what the church was built on, but he and his companions, the other apostles, the church is built upon. So there's a lot of ways you can go with this, and certainly the theory that he's saying that Peter is specially and uniquely the rock upon which the church is built is the least likely of the theories, for the simple reason that each of the other theories at least have some confirmation from other parts of the Bible. The idea that Peter was uniquely the one the church was built on has no confirmation from anywhere else in the Bible, nor from early church history either. Now, you said, what do the church fathers say, or what does Josephus say? Josephus wouldn't say anything about it because he was not a Christian. He was a Jew and he didn't really give what we call church history. Ignatius believed that every church should submit to its bishop, but he did not necessarily believe that the bishops in general have to submit to the Bishop of Rome, which is what the Pope doctrine teaches. You see, the Catholic Church teaches that Peter, of course, was the first pope, and then he moved from Jerusalem to Rome and became the first bishop of Rome. But when he died, his successor was the next bishop of Rome and sat in the seat or the chair of Peter. And then when that guy died, the next bishop of Rome was in Peter's chair, and the next guy, and the next guy, so that there's an apostolic succession that as Peter had a unique position of authority over the whole church, they believe, which is not confirmed anywhere in Scripture, but they believe he had a unique position over all the church. They believe that all of his successors similarly had a unique position over the church. Now, this is a big leap because the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the apostles would have successors at all. The apostles were a unique group of people, and when they died, we don't read that other people were called apostles who sat in their chair. There is no teaching of apostolic succession, which is what the Roman Catholic Church refers to it as. There is not a hint of apostolic succession in the Bible. So even if Jesus had said to Peter, you, Peter, alone and uniquely, are the main guy that the church is going to be built on, this still would not say that everyone who ever held the same seat that he held would have the same office, because I don't believe that Jesus gave, you know, a succession of apostles, as I understand it, and no one could use the Bible to prove otherwise. There's nothing in the Bible to suggest it. Now, sometimes it's pointed out that they did replace Judas. When Judas died, they chose Matthias to replace him. They say, see, they believe that the apostles had to be replaced. But that's not really true. Judas had to be replaced because he left his position. He defected. He ceased to be an apostle. And therefore, he does not continue to be an apostle forever. But the 12 continue to be apostles permanently. The holy city in Revelation chapter 21 is said to have 12 foundation stones, and those stones have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That is, even to this day, the city of Jerusalem still has the same 12 apostles. New Jerusalem, the church, has the same 12 apostles as its foundation. Doesn't have new ones, successors to them. And it's notable that just as Judas abandoned his post and was replaced in it, he didn't die faithful, but James did. James, in chapter 12 of Acts, was beheaded. He was the first apostle to die as a martyr. And they did nothing to replace him. Why? Because an apostle who dies faithful remains an apostle permanently. We still have the 12 apostles, but they're all in heaven now, but they're still the foundation of the church. We don't have their successors in any sense holding an office like Christ gave to them. Or if we do, Jesus very inconveniently failed to mention it. And so the Roman Catholic Church kind of has to make it up. And that's exactly what they did. All right, let's talk to Jonathan from Sweet Home, Oregon. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First-time caller.
Great.
I would just appreciate your thoughts about your beliefs on the doctrine of sanctification and if there's anything in the Bible is there anything in the Bible that supports that doctrine?
When you say that doctrine, do you mean the Wesleyan doctrine of entire sanctification as a second work of grace?
Yeah,
that doctrine?
Like a second work of grace, and when you get to that point, you kind of don't sin or you stop sinning or something. Is there anything to that?
I have never been able to find or see quoted or cited any scripture that teaches that doctrine. Now, there are definitely scriptures that talk about sanctification, but there's not any scripture that suggests that beyond conversion, that there is some other crisis experience which brings you into complete sanctification. I believe if we're talking about sanctification as the process of being made holy, then the most biblical way to look at that is that we are changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ over a period of time, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue to advance on that goal. Paul said, I have not yet attained, neither were already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on toward the things that are before, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul didn't think that he was fully sanctified or sinless, and I don't believe he was. I think we all make mistakes and we all sin, and even the best people are susceptible to it. I do believe, however, that the Bible does teach that we grow. We grow more Christ-like in time, and as we do grow, we become less likely to sin. I believe that a person who's a mature Christian should be sinning considerably less frequently than a young Christian does. And although I don't believe that the Bible ever tells us that we will reach a place where we're beyond sinning or where we can be sure we'll never sin again, I do believe that it's that living as victors over sin in our life is in fact the norm. And so that as we grow and mature toward the norm, we're all subnormal in some measure, you know. Christ himself is the norm. He's the standard we measure against. We're all subnormal. But as we advance toward the norm is sinlessness. The norm is Christlikeness. The norm is complete holiness. I don't know that anyone gets all the way there in this lifetime, but I do believe there are people who, because of their, you know, pursuit of God over a long period of time, I think there are people who don't sin very often. You know, I was raised in a church that didn't talk about sanctification at all. And, the orthodox view, according to them, was that we have to all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. I mean, this was like this almost like you'd put it in their creed, you know, that we all must sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. Well, I grew up thinking that that's biblical teaching. And in fact, if you challenged it, they'd say you're sinning by being proud. You know, so you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. You can't, you know, if you say, I do sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day, then you're admitting you're, you know, a terrible sinner. And if you say, well, I actually don't, then you're a sinner of a worse sort. You're prideful, you know, and so forth. Now, the Bible does not say anywhere that Christians must sin in thought, word, or deed every day. In fact, the Bible says we must not sin. John said in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you do not sin. Mm-hmm. But then he very, very, in a very balanced way, he said, but if anyone does,
did Paul mean when he said in that one place in Romans where he says being, I think it's the King James, where he says being made free from sin? What was the context when he said that statement?
Being made free from sin? Are we talking about Romans 6 here? Let me see.
I think he uses it in the past tense, like being now freed being made freed. I don't remember exactly.
Yeah, I think it's Romans 6 where he's talking about how we were slaves of sin and now we're freed. Yeah, it's verse 20, Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Yeah, that's the wonderful thing. We were slaves of sin. And one thing about a slave is that he's obliged to obey his master. And therefore, when we were in the devil's kingdom, we had, as it were, an obligation, which we could not avoid, of sinning, because that we were slaves of sin. And now we've been set free from that. We are no longer obligated to sin. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, he says, you are not debtors to sin, to obey it in its lusts. In fact, he says it later in the same chapter. The idea being that we don't have any obligation to sin anymore. It's not our master. We're not its servants. We are the servants of God, and therefore we have the obligation to obey God. Now, to say that a person has an obligation to do something is not necessarily predictive of how well they would do it. But certainly, what Paul is arguing here is he's answering a question. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That's his question in verse 15. So the question he's answering is not just any question. It's this specific question. Shall we sin? Is it appropriate for us to sin? And the answer is no. If we were slaves of sin, it would be appropriate for us to sin because, frankly, it's appropriate for a slave to obey his master. Now, frankly, a slave might do horrible things in obedience to a terrible master, but at a certain level, he still has an obligation. Maybe not before God, but he still has, I mean, his social status is that of the servant of that master, and that's who he takes his orders from. But we don't take our orders from sin anymore. We've been set free. We've been liberated from that slavery. But we're now slaves of God, of righteousness, so that now we take orders from God. And that's what Paul is saying. When he asks, should we sin because we're under grace? No, we should not, because we should obey God, because we're his servants now. We're not sin's servants. So sometimes people make the mistake, it seems to me, of thinking that saying I'm a slave of sin means I never do anything except sin. Well, we might as well say then that being a slave of God means you never do anything except obey God. I've never yet met a person of whom that can be said. And if it is true, Paul's not describing a second work of grace. He's talking about conversion here. Okay? So whatever Paul's talking about is a result of conversion, not of a second work of grace. And that's an important thing. A lot of people, they go to Romans 6 and they try to support a second work of grace of entire sanctification. But there's not a single reference to a second work of grace. In fact, it's Paul at the beginning of the chapter indicates that these things came about because of our baptism, when we're baptized in water, which is the first day of your Christian life. And he doesn't indicate that there's a second work of grace that brings about these conditions. What he describes in Romans 6 is the reality of a true converted life. But we all know that not everyone who's truly converted, you know, is perfect. In fact, essentially nobody is. And therefore, some people say, well, you know, Paul's describing something that should be, but it's not really true of everyone who's a sincere Christian. So there must be something additional that we got to get. But Paul doesn't say there is. So this idea that it's a second work of grace is really, it's not something that the Bible says anything about. And
so
frankly,
there's no such thing, then. You just sort of, or do you get it when you get saved?
Well, the doctrine of entire sanctification comes from John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Mm-hmm. And they believed, as I said, that in addition to being converted, there's another thing that can happen to you, which is entire sanctification. As the old Methodists used to describe it, it was also called eradicationism. They believe that when you have this second work of grace, your sinful nature is eradicated, is gone, is put to death, is destroyed, and therefore you don't sin anymore. Now, what's interesting is in private correspondence between them, I think it was Charles Wesley said to John Wesley that he was pretty sure he himself had never had this experience, and he said he wasn't sure he knew anyone who did. I don't think that John or Charles Wesley ever claimed that they had had this experience of entire sanctification. They believed that Christians should, but they didn't claim that they had, and Charles Wesley, I believe, is the one who said he didn't think he ever met anyone who had. Now, he's one of the leaders in the whole movement. So, so why are they saying that you should when they don't, their experience does not bear it out? Well, I think the reason is because they're trying to be loyal to what they interpret the scripture to say, whether their life bears it out or not. And I think Christians should be loyal to what the scriptures say, and should wonder why our lives don't bear it out if it doesn't. But there's two possibilities. One is there's a defect in our life, and the other is there's a defect in the way we're understanding the scripture. I believe that Charles and John Wesley were about as holy as any men you'll ever meet. You know, I think they were wonderful, mature, godly Christian men. And if every Christian in the whole world was like them, we'd have a tremendous church. Fantastic. We'd have almost like the New Testament church, I would say. Even better, because not everyone in the New Testament church was as holy as John Wesley. And so these men were about as holy as you're likely to encounter Christians being, and yet they didn't believe they had encountered this entire sanctification. Well, if they didn't, then who could be expected to? You know, yeah. maybe instead of saying that the defect is in them, as they very humbly would have said, maybe the defect isn't in you and your experience. It might be your interpretation. Maybe you're reading something into these passages that doesn't belong there. And I think that's the problem.
Well, I have a father-in-law who believes very strongly in it. And for the last 10 years, I believed it to be true and just sort of had some questions about it. But
I've met people who hold this doctrine who will say things like, you know, I haven't sinned in 7 years since I was sanctified or whatever. But, you know, if you hang with them, you find that they're doing all kinds of things that you would call sin. They're just redefining sin because they have to. Their doctrine tells them that since they've been entirely sanctification, they don't sin. That's their doctrine. But they do sin. They just call it something else so that their doctrine can still be true. And, right. You know, frankly, actually one person I know who used to teach in an organization that I sometimes teach for, he said he had not sinned in 7 years, and yet... he's backed away from that doctrine in the years since then. And even in those 7 years, I think his wife would have probably described his behavior differently than he did.
Well, I won't take any more of your time. Thanks for your thought. I'll call again sometime.
Okay, Jonathan, thanks for calling. It's good to
talk to you.
Bye. Okay, our next caller is Carol from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome, Carol, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. Hey, I have been reading about the Last Supper of Jesus, and it says that he will not take, he said he would not take of the wine and the bread until he come into his kingdom and he'd drink it and eat it with them. Yet, when he was crucified, the last thing he did was take this wine vinegar and drink it before he died. Am I mistaken?
No, you are not mistaken, and I think there's a very good possibility that that should tip us off. If he was not going to eat or drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes, and when they first offered it to him on the cross, he didn't take it. He wouldn't take it. But then just before he died, he did take it. This may be our way of understanding that he's saying, okay, this is it. The kingdom has come. I'm gone. You know, I'm dead, and this is what it took. This is what it took for the kingdom to come. And, you know, or his death and resurrection, his resurrection not having yet taken place. But that, I think the Bible always treats Christ's death and resurrection as sort of a one complex event. You know, if we say, well, what is it that saves us from our sin? Was it Jesus' death or his resurrection? Well, certainly it's both. It was, you know, the two go together like a key and a lock. And so I think that we could say that through his death and resurrection, the kingdom was officially brought into being, and just before he died, at the moment he was dying, he did take the fruit of the vine, which may be his way of saying, okay, I told you I wouldn't do it until the kingdom comes. Now this is the signal, you know, that it has come.
There was no bread involved with that is my other question.
No, I think he said, I will not eat the fruit of the vine, drink the fruit of the vine. Did he say, I won't eat bread? Because he also, in one of the Gospels, and it's worded a little differently in different Gospels, one place says, I will not eat of this bread and drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And by this bread and wine, he might mean the Passover. Yeah, that is, I will not be able to have the Passover anymore with you until the kingdom comes, which could be just one way of saying, by this time next year, the kingdom will have come, you know?
Okay, cool. Well, that was my question and my answer, and you did a wonderful job of answering it. Thank you.
Well, I gave two possibilities. I'm not really sure which one's right.
Either way, it's good.
Okay, thanks, Carol. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Marcus from Sacramento, California, is our next caller, and we might have time for one more caller. Paul, Marcus is the last one on our switchboard, but you may be able to get through before we're out of time at this number, 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and welcome, Marcus. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Happy Good Friday to you. Thanks for taking my call. I was reading through the Passion narrative this morning in Matthew's Gospel, like chapters 26 and 27, and just noticed a few things, had a couple of observations I wanted to kind of get your take on.
Okay.
One of them, and I was reading in the ESV version, one of my observations was in Matthew 27:27, where I'll just read it. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." And there's a little note on the word battalion, which says Greek is the word cohort, a tenth of a Roman legion, usually about 600 men. And when I thought of that, I thought that gives you a whole different picture of, you know, these guys abusing Jesus than you see like in the movies where they've got maybe a half a dozen or a dozen soldiers, you know, spitting on him and beating him and things. I mean, 600 men is a whole nother image if it, you know, like it says the whole battalion. So I just wondered if you agreed on that.
I think you're right. I mean, remember, Jesus was a very popular character at one point not very long before this. And so they didn't know whether Jesus' supporters would rise up en masse and try to deliver him from the Romans. So they probably had a sizable Roman force there to make sure that nothing like that would happen. And
right.
Yeah, I'm not sure where 600 soldiers would fit in the Praetorium, but, you know, they must have been, you know, a pretty occupying pretty large piece of the pavement there.
Right. And speaking of Jesus's soldiers coming to his defense, going back earlier in the garden when they arrested Jesus and Peter pulls out his sword, 26:52 says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" And I wanted to get your take on that, but one other observation I had on that just before you answer was that I thought it was interesting that Peter was not arrested. You know, and he was able to go to Caiaphas' house later that evening and deny Jesus, because it seems like today, you know, if he would have been arrested, you know, for swinging the sword right along with Jesus. But I wanted to get your take because, you know, I used to kind of take that as like a general principle, like, you know, all who take the sword will die by the sword. But, you know,
it certainly isn't true.
What's that?
It certainly isn't true. Not everyone who has a career as a soldier dies in war. Yeah.
And so was he just maybe speaking about his disciples there, that if they took the sword, they would die by the sword?
That's a good observation. I had never considered that until some years ago when I read A.B. Bruce's book, The Training of the Twelve, which is an older book on the Gospels, which is very much to be recommended. This is not F.F. Bruce, but A.B. Bruce. A.B. Bruce. He wrote a book called The Training of the Twelve. Anyone who hasn't read it, I would suggest you get it. I believe it was written in either the 1800s or the very early 20th century, but it's a classic book. And I remember when I was reading about this, when he was talking about this back, it was probably back 1984, 85, I was reading this. And he said that when Jesus said those who perish by the sword, or those who take the sword will perish by the sword, that what Jesus meant is in this circumstance, if you people, any of you who take the sword are going to, you know, you'll die. In other words, the fight, we won't win this fight. If you take it, if you try to defeat these soldiers, they're going to kill you all, you know. And so when he said all who take the sword will perish by the sword, he means right here in this situation, all of you. This doesn't mean everyone in the whole world who ever took the sword and used it to defend himself or fought in a war, that every single one of them dies by the sword. That certainly wouldn't be true, and Jesus knew that very well. So it is possible that, as you say, that he was simply saying, these in this situation where you disciples are out, you're outnumbered by these Roman soldiers, you'd better lay your swords down, because if you try to take them up to fight, you're going to be overwhelmed and you'll all be killed by the sword. Now, there's also a possibility that he's quoting some kind of a proverb. The statement has sort of a proverbial character to it. You know, those who take the sword shall perish by the sword. It sounds like a proverb of some sort. I don't know that it was, but it could be. Jesus, on more than one occasion, did cite well-known proverbs. And it may have been that they had such a proverb. And he's not necessarily saying this is literally true in every case, but it would be true here. And I'm going to quote this proverb, you know, that, you know, anyone, you know, who's considering defending me with the sword, you're going to lose your life in the process. And this proverb is sort of kind of pictures the correlation between depending on the sword for your safety on the one hand and, you know, being overwhelmed by those who are also depending on the sword and they're better at it than you. So I it's hard to say, but yeah, not everyone who takes the sword dies by the sword. So we know that Jesus isn't making an absolute statement. He's either saying it's absolutely true in this little group here in the Garden of Gethsemane, or else he's using it as a hyperbole. Now, you make an interesting point that Peter swung a sword at a government agent and even injured him and yet wasn't arrested. But I think the reason for that is that Peter fled. All the apostles fled, and they were not captured. And when he did return to town to see what was going on, remember, he did a great deal to conceal his identity. When three times he was pointed to as someone who somebody thought they recognized him from being with Jesus, every time he's, no, I never saw him. So it was obvious that, you know, when he fled off into the night, the arresting party had pretty much lost track of him. And when he reappeared at the chief priest's house, there were some there who recognized him, but he counted on not being recognized. And he no doubt would have been arrested and probably knew that he would have been. But he must have thought it was safe. He probably thought he'd gotten away and that anyone who had seen the event would not be likely, he wouldn't run into them there. But he did.
Right, right. Well, thank you for your answers, and happy Easter to you.
Thank you, Marcus. It's good to talk to you. I appreciate your call. Good questions. Michelle from Sacramento, we only have about a minute or so before the music starts. Is that too short a time, or do you want to try to get
No, use I'll be it? Really fast.
Okay.
So my question is, over the years, I have read and, you know, talked to different believers that believe that the wine that they refer to in the New Testament, and specifically the wine that Jesus, you know, the water that he turned into wine, was actually never wine at all. It was really just a grape juice. So it wasn't.
Right. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to step in here because we're going to get cut off in 30 seconds. And I know what your question is now. Did they drink wine? Did Jesus drink wine and the apostles drink wine, or was it just grape juice? It was certainly wine. And they didn't have any way of keeping grape juice from becoming wine. The only way that can be done is by refrigerating it. And they didn't have refrigeration in those days. So grape juice would turn to wine rather quickly. And they had no reason to ask it not to. I mean, there was nothing wrong with drinking wine. In fact, wine was used very much to purify water. Water was not safe to drink, and they would mix wine with their water in order to make the water safe. It was more like drinking water with a little wine in it, rather than drinking wine as we would think of it straight, you know, as itself. But, yeah, the wine definitely had alcohol in it and needed to in order to purify the water. If it didn't have alcohol, it wouldn't be any good. Remember when Paul said that the Corinthians were taking communion and some were taking too much for themselves? He said some of them were going home drunk. And that, of course, is because the wine they were taking too much of was certainly alcoholic. Paul didn't say, why do you have alcoholic wine? He's just saying you're taking too much and you shouldn't do that. So it's wrong to get drunk, but it's not wrong to drink wine. And Jesus drank wine, as all Jews did at the Passover. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out more. Thanks for joining us. Have a good Easter.